last few verses of this chapter, beginning at verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The second coming of the Lord Jesus is a prominent theme in this first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. In fact, each chapter concludes with a reference to the second coming of Christ. Chapter 1 has to do with the salvation of these Thessalonians. Paul says at verse 9 that they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. There is an expectation with respect to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. At the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about his own experience and what will be for him a reward and a joy in that coming day. He says, what is our, in verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? At the end of chapter 3, he is praying for the believers in Thessalonica, and his prayer in verse 13 is that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. And then right at the end of chapter 5, he again expresses his concern and his desire with respect to these believers. In verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now here in chapter 4, he deals with this in more detail, and his concern is that these believers in Thessalonica might be comforted. I think what had happened was that since Paul had visited there, some of their friends, some of their fellow believers in the Lord Jesus had died. And the Thessalonians are confused. Maybe they had expected that the Lord was coming back almost immediately and that they would all participate in his coming kingdom. And now some of their friends are gone. So what does that mean? Are they gone forever? Do they not have any share in what lies ahead? And so Paul writes to them. First of all, he says that he instructs them. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, there in verse 13. And moreover, he says, I don't want you to be over sorrowful, lest you sorrow as others which have no hope. And so his message is a message of consolation for these believers. You'll notice, by the way, that he doesn't say that you sorrow not. He says, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He recognizes that certainly there is pain and suffering that comes along with the loss of a loved one. Certainly there is. The Lord Jesus recognized that. The Lord Jesus came to the graveside of Lazarus, you remember. And we're told that when he was there, he was troubled. It says that he groaned in the spirit. It says that he wept. He's not mourning for Lazarus. He's going to raise him from the dead. Yes, he is feeling for Martha and Mary. The Lord Jesus, he witnesses there the impact of sin and death in human experience, the pain and the grief that it brings. He acknowledges that. He sees that. And Paul is aware of that as well. Bereavement and sorrow are real and painful and natural for the believer. So Paul doesn't say, well, I'm writing to you so that you don't sorrow. He says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. For many people, there is something final about death. Their friends have gone. and that's it. There is no hope, no prospect of another meeting. There is in the necropolis, in Thessalonica, this inscription: from death there is no waking, and from the grave there is no rising. And another inscription says it this way: no reviving after death, and no meeting after the grave. No hope. No hope. For many people, that's the way it is. And certainly, that is the way it for those who subscribe to the philosophy of naturalism, which permeates our society. I mean, what are we? We're just physical beings. As Bertrand Russell put it, we're an accidental collocation of atoms. That's all we are. And so the day will come when this body, this physical thing, will cease to exist, and that's it. Curtains. It's over and done with. Something final about it. For others, there's a measure of uncertainty. They're not quite sure. Maybe there is something after death. And they have some vague ideas about maybe we're going to be in heaven. Maybe we will be in a state of bliss. Well, we'd like to think so, but they certainly aren't sure of that. They have a hope that maybe there is something there beyond the grave, and maybe, just maybe, their friends have gone, but they will see them again, but there's no assurance, no confidence that they will ever, in fact, experience that. There's no hope. Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Why not? Well, he tells us a couple of things. First of all, he says, understand this, that death is temporary. He says it in verse 13, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And again, he will say it in verse 14, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. He uses this word sleep with reference to death. Something we find elsewhere in the Bible, by the way, back in the book of Daniel 12, verse 2, we read this: many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. I referred a few minutes ago to the Lord Jesus coming to the gravesite of Lazarus, and he had been informed, not that he needed to be informed, he already knew, but someone came to him and said, your friend Lazarus is sick. And the Lord knew all about it. He remained a few more days where he was, and then he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. Our friend Lazarus sleeps, and I want to wake him up. And the disciples, they say, well, if he sleeps, he does well. And the Lord Jesus spells it out plainly, Lazarus is dead. And you find this. In fact, I haven't counted myself, but I read that there are 18 references to sleep in the New Testament, and 15 of them actually have to do with death. So this is a term that is often used in Scripture with respect to death. Certainly, by the way, this does not imply unconsciousness. There is no suggestion when we think about sleep that, well, that's it. We are unconscious and we have no idea anymore about what is going on. That's not the way it is. The physical part of me will go into the grave, but the non-physical part, the spirit and the soul, why the Apostle Paul says that he wants to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Elsewhere, he puts it this way. He talks about being absent from the body and present with the Lord. An interesting way of describing it. He actually uses language in that chapter in 2 Corinthians. He uses language with respect to himself dwelling in a tent. And he says, well, this tent is going to be dissolved. This tent is my physical frame. Well, it's going to be dissolved. It will die. It will be laid into the grave, but I'll be absent from the body. The real me, and the real me is not in the grave. The real me is not unconscious. The real me is alive and well, absent from the body and present with the Lord Jesus. And so there is no suggestion here about unconsciousness. I think rather the idea is that the idea of rest and of peace. The body rests. Book of Revelation talks about this in chapter 14, verse 13. We read, I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. And so Paul says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Understand this, first of all, that death is a temporary state. And then he says, understand, secondly, that Christ has conquered death. Notice how he puts it there in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, oftentimes when we use the word if, there is an element of uncertainty. But this particular construction is such that there is no uncertainty here. It would be better to translate it, for since we die. There is no doubt here. He's saying, given that Jesus died and rose again. It's a given. It's not a hope. It's not, there's no speculation here. We believe, we know Jesus died and rose again. That makes all the difference. He's actually used this same thought back in chapter 1. I referred to it earlier, where we're told that these believers in Thessalonica, they were waiting for his son from heaven. And the question might be asked, well, how do you know he's coming back from heaven? And so Paul, he adds this, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. The resurrection, you see. The resurrection makes it real. Our hope, I referred earlier to some believers, to some non-believers, and they have an idea that maybe there is something beyond the grave, and they hope. But hope in that sense is far from confidence. Hope, when I use the word in that sense, it has to do with, well, I'd like to think so, but I'm not sure. But hope, as far as the Christian is concerned, has no element or no suggestion of uncertainty. It is confident expectation. Jesus died and rose again. These are historical facts. This is not speculative. This is not wishful thinking. Jesus died and rose again. As surely as that happened, so surely, he goes on to say, will God bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. It's been a couple of years, I think, since we were in 1 Peter, but I remember speaking on 1 Peter chapter 1, and Paul there talks about our being begotten again into a living hope. How come? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection makes it real, right? It's not speculative. It's not something I'd like to think will happen. No, this is real. Jesus died and rose again. Well, Paul says we have a living hope because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. I think at that time when I was talking about it, I used the example of those two on the way to Emmaus. And you remember after the death of the Lord Jesus, they're on their way back home. They're disappointed. Their whole world has come crashing down around their ears. And the Lord joins them. They don't recognize him. And he apparently doesn't know about what's going on at Jerusalem. They don't know, but he apparently doesn't know about this one who died. And so they explained to him, and they said to him, we were hoping that he was going to redeem Israel. We were hoping. But, yeah, I guess we were mistaken. And then we're told that the Lord went with them into their home, and he was made known to them in the breaking of bread. Hey, he's alive. And that changed everything, didn't it? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus brought hope. The disappointment was changed. It was turned into hope. And their depression, it became real expectation that, hey, there was something. Maybe this one, not maybe, this one is going to redeem Israel. And so Paul says, understand first, death is a temporary state. And understand secondly, that Christ has conquered death. And just as surely as he has done so, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Bring with him. Some suggest, by the way, that what he's thinking about there is that when the Lord Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, he will bring them with him. And other believers as well, as we'll see in a moment. And so the reference is to coming back, bringing with him the saints when he comes to establish his kingdom here on earth. Others would suggest that even so, God will bring with him. I already said that the soul and the spirit, they've gone to be with the Lord Jesus. Well, he will bring those, if you will, back, and there will be a new body, and they will be reunited, the body and the spirit, the soul and the spirit, rather, with the body. And in that sense, then, God will bring them with him, those who sleep in Jesus. And so he begins then with a desire for consolation. I don't want you to be ignorant. Well, secondly, there is instruction. Now the question might be asked, well, okay, well, how is this going to happen? And so he explains in verse 15, he says, "This we say to you by the word of the Lord." By the word of the Lord, by the way, I think, let me just stop for a minute and comment on that. He is claiming here that what he is about to say is something that he has received from the Lord by direct revelation. By the word of the Lord, you might say, well, no, he's referring to something the Lord Jesus said. Well, I don't think so. He's going to say an awful lot more than the Lord Jesus said. Indeed, strictly speaking, all the Lord Jesus said about his coming again is what we read in John chapter 14. Nothing like the detail that we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where did Paul get this information? Well, he says, I got it by the word of the Lord. I got it by revelation. He makes this claim in other circumstances too, doesn't he? He writes to the Galatians and he says to them, they were listening to another gospel. And Paul is horrified and he talks about the gospel which he had preached. And he says, look, understand this. I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is a direct revelation. The message that Paul preached was a message that he got from the Lord himself. And so that's what he's saying here. What I'm about to describe to you is something that I received from the Lord. I didn't get it from the apostles. I didn't get it from the Old Testament scriptures. I got it from the Lord. And here it is. There are three things. First of all, he says, we will all hear the Lord. He says, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. We will have no advantage over them. Yes, there is a certain advantage. Yes, there is. We won't die. That's something I'm not at all looking forward to. Death is not something which we look forward to and say, well, that'll be great. Well, it will be great. Nevertheless, there is pain associated with that. And so we have an advantage. We won't die. But when it comes to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we will have no advantage. We will by no means precede. We will by no means have any advantage over those who are asleep, because we will all hear him. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and we will all hear that. I like the way he says the Lord himself. He doesn't send an angel. He doesn't send an archangel. There's the reference here to an archangel. He doesn't send an angel or an archangel. He doesn't send some agent. The Lord himself. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5. He said it this way: an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, the voice of the Son of Man, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So he's coming with a shout. The word that he uses here, that Paul uses here, it implies or it suggests an order which is given by an officer to his troops, or perhaps a hunter to the hounds. It's an authoritative shout. It's a shout which calls for a response. It cannot be resisted. He's coming with a shout. And he says, with the voice of an archangel. Now, some of the women have been going through the book of Jude. I think you're about done, or maybe you're already done. I don't remember where you are. And there is reference in the book of Jude to Michael, the archangel. He contends with Satan about the body of Moses. Moses has died, and I think Satan maybe has his agenda. Satan would have him, well, placed in some place and a shrine erected there, and the people of Israel, they would come there. That would probably be Satan's agenda, and God has different ideas. And so Michael contends with Satan. You're not going to have your way, Satan, and Moses is buried who knows where. Somewhere on Mount Nebo, right? We don't know where he is. And so the archangel Michael contended with the devil. Revelation, again, we read about Michael. We're told in Revelation that he with his angels, he will fight against the enemies of God, the armies of hell, if you like, and he will engage in that conflict. with his angels. It implies that he has authority over some of the angels. Another reference to Michael is back in the book of Daniel. He's the only archangel, by the way, who's mentioned by name. And in Daniel 10, verse 13, we're told that he was one of the chief princes. And I'm inclined to take it from that yes, he's an archangel, but he's not the only archangel. He's one of the chief princes. And so he is an archangel, and he has under his command the host of angels. And at the return of the Lord Jesus, he's there. And these angels, presumably, under his control. And with the trumpet of God. The trumpet of God. The trumpet in Old Testament times was something that was not infrequently used to call the people of Israel together. It was an invitation for them to assemble, to come together. We get it at Mount Sinai, when God was there and the trumpets were blown. The people of Israel, they came together. We get it when they went into conflict, when they were preparing for war. The trumpet would be blown and the people of Israel would come together. Well, here is an assembly of God's people. If ever there was one, here is an assembling of God's people. The trumpet will sound. God's people will be called together. And so there will be this sound. Some people have suggested, by the way, that it may just be a threefold description of the same noise. I don't know. I'm inclined to think that there are three separate things. A shout and the voice of an archangel, the shout of the Lord Jesus, voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God. I referred a couple of times already to John chapter 11. And I think we have a preview of it there, do we not? When the Lord tells them to roll away the stone from the tomb where Lazarus has been buried, and he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He that was dead came forth. We will all hear the Lord. Secondly, we're told we will all meet the Lord. He goes on to say it in verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. That could be a host of angels, or it could be, you know, literal clouds that we see in the sky. We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're going to be caught up. And not infrequently, when Bible teachers are referring to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, they use the word rapture. We talk about the rapture of the church. The word rapture is sometimes used in a different sense altogether when it comes to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. In fact, we were singing about it earlier when we were talking about face to face with Christ, my Savior. There was a line there about, I can't remember exactly how it went, but it had to do with rapture. Another hymn puts it this way, "Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when we see his blessed face." Actually, I've got a note here of the words from face to face with Christ my Savior. "Great things he has taught us, great things," no, this is another one, "great things he has done, greater rejoicing through Jesus the Son, but purer and that higher and greater will be our wonder, our rapture when Jesus we see." And so this word rapture is sometimes used about the coming again of the Lord Jesus, but it is raptured in the sense of joy or delight. But when we talk about the rapture of the church, it's based on this verse here where Paul tells us that we will be caught up. The Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible, uses the verb rapturo. And that's where we get our word rapture from. Caught up, snatched up. That's the idea. Actually, it's a word which was in everyday use with respect to a magnet. And so it would attract certain things, right? Other objects, they are attracted. Well, that's the idea. We'll be caught up. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and when that sound is heard, the result will be that we'll be caught up and we will meet the Lord, all of us. We will meet the Lord in the air. And so we will hear the Lord. And then we will meet the Lord. And then thirdly, we will be with the Lord. He says it in verse 17 at the end of the verse. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Of course, we will be with each other. The question is sometimes asked, you know, will we know each other in heaven? Well, I don't know why people ask that question. Of course we'll know each other in heaven. Of course we'll know each other in heaven. And we'll be perfect, you know. You won't see any of the blemishes in me, and I won't see any of the blemishes in you. But we will see each other, and we will know each other in heaven. You might say, well, that you'd like to think so, but how do you know that? Well, I know that. I know that for sure. Let me give you one example. The end of chapter 2 I referred to earlier, Paul says, with respect to the coming again of the Lord Jesus, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? What is he saying? He's saying, you know, my crown, my reward, what will really thrill my soul and give joy to my heart when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, it will be that you folks are there. And I will see you folks, and I will recognize you folks, and that will contribute to my joy in heaven. So certainly we will be together, and we will recognize one another when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But that's not what he says here. He says, thus we shall always be with each other. No, thus we shall always be with the Lord. With the Lord. We find this elsewhere. For example, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, I have a desire to depart to be with Christ. Be with Christ, which is far better. We get it in 2 Corinthians 5, I referred to earlier. Well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. These verses, they don't relate to the Lord Jesus coming back. They relate rather to our departing from this scene. The body goes in the grave and we're with the Lord. What I'm trying to emphasize is that the hope of the believer is to be with the Lord. Indeed, it is interesting, isn't it, that there is no reference here to the place. He doesn't say, so shall we ever be in heaven. Yeah, well, I dare say that's true. Although I'm not sure, actually. I mean, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, so I don't know exactly what will happen in the future, but with respect to where we are. In any case, he doesn't make any reference to the place. I mean, I don't doubt heaven is an amazing place. Of course it is. And Scripture makes that very clear. Paul tells us that he had this experience where he was caught up to the third heaven. He says, I saw things that, not lawful for a man to utter. That's the way it says it in the King James. Not lawful for a man to utter. He's not saying, well, there's some law which says, no, you can't talk about that. He's just saying, this is impossible for me to talk about it. My frame of reference and your frame of reference is such that you can't relate to what it's like. So I don't know how to begin to explain it to you so that you would understand it. It is an amazing place. Scripture refers to it as the better country. Refers to it as a city which has foundation. Refers to it, I already read in John chapter 14, as the Father's house, in which there are many dwelling places that suggest home and warmth and acceptance and love. It's a wonderful place. But there's no reference to the place. What's important is we will be with the Lord. I read from John chapter 14, and you get the same thing there, don't you? He says that in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to the place I'm preparing. No. Receive you to myself. To myself. That's the most important thing about heaven. The most important thing about what's going to happen in the future is not where we're going to be. It is rather who we're going to be with. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus. Actually, we're told elsewhere, not only will we be with him, but we were singing face to face with Christ my Savior. Face with face, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture, there's the rapture. I forgot about it earlier. When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. I'm going to see him. I'm going to be with him. I'm going to see him. I'm going to be like him. John says that in 1 John chapter 2. He says, it doesn't yet appear what we're going to be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. But the important thing, surely, as far as Paul is concerned here, is we're going to be with the Lord. That's the most wonderful thing that we have to look forward to. The corollary to that, by the way, and I think it's equally important, is that we want to be with the Lord. We're going to be with the Lord. The Lord Jesus wants us to be with him. We will be with the Lord. That's what he wants. In fact, he says so. John chapter 17, in his prayer to his father, he says, Father, I will that those whom you've given me be with me when I am. I will. It's a strong word, you know. It's not just because I would like. No, I would earnestly desire. This is something I really want. My desire is this, that those whom you've given me be with me. We will be with him. And as far as he is concerned, we will be with him. That will be our joy and his joy too. You've gathered by now, I like to quote hymns. I like hymns. Sometimes I get them wrong and I forget the words, but I do like some of our hymns. And one of them, which I've enjoyed since I was a kid, was Midst the Darkness. That's how it begins. Midst the darkness, storm and sorrow, one bright gleam I see. Well, I know the blessed morrow, Christ will come for me. And it goes on to talk about he who in his hour of sorrow bore the curse alone. Who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone. He and I together entering those bright courts above. He and I together sharing all the Father's love. The lonely desert. I don't doubt, well, I may be wrong, but I don't really doubt that the author was thinking about Isaac and Rebekah. You remember how Abraham sends a servant to get the bride for Isaac? And he goes off to Padan Aram and he meets Rebecca at the well and invites her to come and to be joined to his master's son in marriage. And so Rebecca accompanies him back. And as they're nearing their destination, she sees this person out walking. And it's Isaac, and he's looking expectantly. When is this servant going to return? And Rebecca says to the servant, well, who is this? And the servant says, it's my master's son. My master's son. This is him. He's coming to meet you. And what kind of a meeting was that? That hymn goes on to say this. Mine to be forever with him. His that I am there. Let me go back. He who in the hour of sorrow bore the curse alone. I who through the lonely desert trod where he had gone. He and I in that bright glory one deep joy shall share. Mine, to be forever with him, and his, that I am there. We're all going to hear him. We're all going to meet him. We're all going to be with him. Paul then concludes in verse 18 with an exhortation. He says, therefore, comfort one another with these words. You read about the various references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, and almost invariably, there is connected with that an exhortation as to how we should respond. Let me suggest to you, first and foremost, when we think about the return of the Lord Jesus, we should make sure that we're ready. We should be prepared. It's going to happen. You remember the Lord told a story one day about 10 virgins and they're waiting for the bridegroom and they have the lamps. And after a while, five of them discover that they've run out of oil. And so they go back into the town to get oil. And in the meantime, the bridegroom comes and they lose out. And the Lord Jesus says, watch therefore. You know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There is nothing more important. Nothing more important in this life than having a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus as Savior and knowing that when he comes, I'll be with him. I've told you before about my experience as a youngster. The most embarrassing moment of my life, I sometimes refer to it as when I was 10 years of age, just before my 11th birthday. And I was at a meeting where they did something that I've never seen it since. I've never seen it before, and I've never seen it since, where we sang another well-known hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, time shall be no more, when the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. And when we came to the last chorus, the people in the audience who knew the Lord were standing as we sang, people in the audience who knew the Lord, they raised their hand. Boy, was I embarrassed. Boy, was I embarrassed. Yeah, my parents are Christians, but am I a Christian? Well, I'm not sure. can I raise my hand with confidence? It wasn't at all sure. I want to say to you this morning, if you have never trusted in the Lord Jesus, this is of fundamental importance. Not enough that you be in a Christian family. Not enough that you come to church once in a while or even come regularly. Not enough that you know the Bible story. What is enough is that you personally have trusted in the Lord Jesus, claimed him as your Savior and as your Lord. Make sure you're ready for the coming of Christ. As far as the Christian is concerned, we should make sure that we're busy. The Lord told another story. He told about a nobleman. And he went off and he gives to each of his servants a pound. And he says, okay, I'm going off for a while. He says, you occupy till I come. And he comes back. And he says, okay, what did you do with what I gave to you? And so the day is coming, you know. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, one of the more serious aspects of that is that each one of us is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And each one will give account concerning himself. What about our service? Did we really engage in the work of Christ as we should? What about our devotion? Did we make good use of our time and the opportunities and the talents that were given to us? What about our motivation? Did we really desire to live for the glory of God? What about our obedience? Did we really want to know what God's word says and respond to that in obedience? And what about our message? Did we faithfully represent and present the word of God? Be busy. Be faithful. Because the Lord Jesus is coming back. But Paul's message here is be comforted. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, he tells about an Egyptian lady who I called Irene. She wrote a letter in the second century to a family who were in mourning. And she expresses her sympathy in this letter. And she's sorrowful on their behalf. And then she concludes with this. But nevertheless, against such things, one can do nothing. Therefore, comfort one another. Farewell. Not much comfort there. Not much comfort there. Paul says, therefore. Comfort one another with these words. This is real. This is real. We will all hear him, and we'll all meet him, and we'll all be like him. John Newton wrote a verse of a hymn. His friend, I've talked about William Cowper before, a man who was an outstanding poet, but a man who was subject to some periods of very deep depression. Suicidal on occasion. And John Newton would spend time with him. He was his friend and spend time with him, write with him, encourage him, try to help him to get out from under those clouds. And on one occasion, he anticipates what it would be like when they got to heaven. And what will he say to Cowper when they arrive at heaven? And this is how he puts it. He says to Cowper, in effect, this is what I'm going to say to you one day. Oh, let my memory wake. I told thee so. I told thee this would end thy heaviest woe. I told thee that thy God would bring thee here, and God's own hand would wipe away thy tear, while I should claim a mansion by thy side. I told thee so. For our Emmanuel died. And you might have added, our Emmanuel not only died, but he rose again. And therefore we have hope. Comfort one another with these words. Father, we thank you again for your word. Thank you for this glorious truth that you're not done with us yet. And that the day is coming when we will be with the Lord Jesus. And as we think about that, we would say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Surely this is something we desire. Surely it would be wonderful to be out of this scene of uncertainty and sorrow and pain, many pleasures, but many things which discourage and hurt, to be out of this altogether and to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Father, I pray this morning that we all might have that hope. And not as I would like to think that's the way it would turn out, but rather as I know that's the way it's going to turn out because I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus. Pray that all of us may have that assurance. We commit ourselves to you then. Give you our thanks for our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.